And now I get to invite you to open in your Bible, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. The ushers are coming now as we speak, and we want you to have the written word of God at your fingertips. We're going to look at a lot of places today in God's word. And we are continuing in our study of Ephesians. Paul wrote the book of Ephesians from a Roman prison cell, and he wrote the book to the churches in and around the ancient city of Ephesus. And if you don't know about the way letters worked in the time of Paul, Paul would write a letter and send it. It would be carried by someone who would deliver the letter. And that person typically would come into the gathered church, which might be a setting just like this. And they would stand up and say, "Now I'm going to read you the letter that Paul wrote." And they would preach the letter. They would read the letter with emotion and with impact. And then they would copy the letter, leave it with that congregation, and move on and go to the next one and read the letter. And this is how the Holy Spirit caused the word of God to spread through the churches. Amazing, isn't it? And we get the privilege to listen in on what the Apostle Paul wrote to encourage churches in the ancient world. And I'm praying today that your hearts will be blessed. And in fact, I feel like I want to pray right now as we go to the word. So will you bow your heads, take just a few moments to prepare your heart, and then I'm going to pray for you. And maybe you would pray for me as well. Father, forgive us if we ever take for granted the privilege that we have to gather like this, safely with no fear, in absolute freedom, to worship and sing, to open our Bibles, to learn. For we know, God, and if we don't know, I believe you would remind us today that there are many in our world who are gathered in secrecy. And they've gathered under the threat of persecution, arrest, death. Places all over the globe where your church is threatened and is viewed as a threat, and yet somehow your church continues to grow and spread and have an impact. Remind us of that. We pray for those believers this morning. Would you strengthen them? And would you strengthen us this morning? I want to pray right now the prayer that Paul prayed to the Ephesians, that in your grace, God, you would pour out your Holy Spirit. We need wisdom. We need you to reveal your heart to us. We confess that our eyes, our spiritual eyes, the eyes of our hearts feel dull at times. Father, would you open the eyes of our hearts? I acknowledge today, God, that the topic we'll deal with is so deep, so lofty. There is no way I can communicate this the way you would have it communicated. And I pray now for your Spirit to be poured out in abundance, God. And I ask it in Jesus' name, amen. I have this, wow, everyone coughed right there. Did you hear that? It was amazing. Thank you. Get it out now. Everyone cough now. I have this reoccurring dream in my life. And I don't dream that much, or if I do dream, I almost never remember my dreams. I think I'm just such a deep sleeper. When I fall asleep and when I wake up, I never remember what I dream. But there's one dream that I remember, and I have the dream over and over, and it's the most annoying dream in the world, okay? I call it the paralyzed dream. Many of you may recognize this. Maybe you have this dream. Here's how the dream works. I'm dreaming that I've woken up, but I'm not really awake, I'm dreaming. That's the key. So I'm dreaming that I've woken up and I wake up and I come to the scary realization that I cannot move my arms or my legs. You ever have this dream? So, and people are like, "No, dude, you need counseling." Psychoanalyze me later, all right? So I wake up, I can't move. I'm laying there and suddenly I'm struck with this helpless, powerless feeling. It's like this fear, and you know your arms are there. You're not sure where they are. Maybe like one arm is jammed up behind your head, but you, whatever's going on, you can't move, and you live in this moment when you're dreaming of total powerlessness, helplessness. I hate that feeling, all right? For some of you, maybe you have a similar dream, but it's the dream where you're being chased, but you're like running through molasses, you know, or you or your body won't move. My wife has that dream. She's always being chased by zombies, you know. Psychoanalyze her later too. But she's being chased. She's running so slow and you can't get away. And it's that feeling of, I'm totally helpless. I'm totally powerless. The interesting thing about this dream that I have is that I always wake up from it the same way. I always go through the same thought process that gets me from being dreaming to being awake. And the process is that while I'm laying there, I come to the realization I'm actually still asleep, which is really weird, right? Do you know that? You're like, wait a minute, I can't move, I'm awake. No, I'm not. I'm not awake. I need to wake up. It's time to wake up. I could spend my energy trying to move my arms, but what I really need to do is wake up. I need to pass from dreaming to being awake. So it's a process of realizing this experience that I'm having is not real. This is not the real me. And then I slowly wake up. I want you to think about that moment. Maybe you've had that moment in your dreams, that moment where you realize, I can come out of this dream. I can wake up from this dream. This is not real. This is not who I am. This is not what's really happening to me. I want you to think about that moment right as you're waking up. And the reason I want you to think about it today is because that is a great way to think about the prayer that Paul is praying for the Christians at Ephesus. It's a great way to think about it. So now, will you look with me at chapter 1? Today, our text is, we're going to focus on verses 19 to 23. But in order to get you there, I need to go back and read the intro to the prayer so you have a sense for what Paul's doing here. So let's go back to verse 17 and see. Paul's praying, and he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. We talked about this last week. That powerful gift, that powerful working of God's Holy Spirit, what only the Holy Spirit can do in that place in our lives where we see spiritually. And Paul prays, you're never going to see God clearly unless God pours out his Holy Spirit and begins to enlighten. And he begins to give you a wisdom and revelation about who God is. And Paul prays for this. He prays, I pray that the eyes of your hearts would be enlightened, that, 18b, you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And finally, number three, what we're going to focus on today, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? That is a big statement, a big prayer. Look, the theme today is power. God's amazing, unbelievable power. That's what we're going to talk about. Paul prays for three things. He prays for the hope of the calling you see in 18. He prays that you would know the riches of your inheritance. But really, most of this prayer is devoted to one theme, and it's the theme power. And really, how Paul describes power, he uses this word immeasurable. Do you see the word there in verse 19? For some of you, if you're in the NIV, you might have the word surpassing, or maybe there's another word. But Paul's thinking about a concept, a way of thinking about power that is always above what you would ever expect. The word that he uses is actually the Greek word that means to cast above or to cast beyond. Whatever your expectations are, the power of God is always slightly beyond it. The word comes from the sporting world, the Greek sporting world where shot putters would always try to cast that thing a little bit further beyond. It was so funny this morning. Ron Ayers, who runs our media shout, he came up to me and he was like, you know, when I was in high school and I used to run, I would have a different routine to get pumped up before the big race, you know. But one of the things that I learned is that the shot putters from Eastern Oregon, they would, you know how they would get pumped up before their big sporting event? They'd walk up to each other and they would just start slapping each other across the face. Just wham, wham, wham. And Ron was like, do you want me to slap you across the face a couple times to get you pumped up? And I was like, no, thank you, Ron. I'm good. I'm good. But this is the imagery Paul is using. It's this idea that the power of God is whatever your expectations are, think beyond that. Whatever amount you think you could measure, it's beyond that. You can't measure it. It's immeasurable. And I think we get this. We're like, yeah, I get it. The power of God. It's got to be amazing. But wait a minute. Paul is saying something really specific about this power. Do you see it in verse 19? Who's the power working towards? Who is the power, the immeasurable power of God towards us who believe? Towards us who believe. The Apostle Paul would say, walk into any room, and my expectation is that the most powerful person in that room, the person upon whom the immeasurable power of God is being poured out, that person is that guy over there, the Christian believer. That gal over there, the believer. And so I think right away we have to slow down and we have to stop and acknowledge the fact that probably, if we were being honest, very few of us would say, that's what I feel in my life. If I asked you, what are you feeling right now in your life? Would you say to me, I'm feeling the immeasurable power of God being poured out on me. You know, it's amazing. Would you say that? I wonder. Sometimes I think we read these and we think, surely this is hyperbole. You know what hyperbole is? It's like hype. Paul is just trying to hype them up, and he's taken the jet to the skies, but it's way beyond anything that we ever experienced. I read this and I go, you know, I'm not that person. I'm not walking around aware of the power of God at work in my life. Surely Paul's exaggerating, or if he is talking about a real experience, he's not talking about my experience. Paul can't be talking about me, and I get that because I feel that. A lot of the time. I feel that all the time. For many of us, our life in this world is more like the paralyzed dream. You know? It's more like living your entire life in the moment where you're still asleep and you can't move your arms and your legs. That's not a very fun way to live, is it? And yet, I'm almost positive that if you were being honest, many of you today, you'd say, that's probably a better way to describe my life. I feel so powerless today. I come in here, I can't even make it through the end of a work day. I'm completely powerless in this situation and in my job. I feel completely powerless in this relationship, helpless. I feel completely powerless in this situation that I'm in, this illness that I have, this self-hate that I walk around with, this desire to hurt myself. I feel completely powerless in this thing that has me in bondage, this substance or this habit or this temptation. I feel powerless in my fight against sin. I don't feel powerful. I don't feel the immeasurable power of God. I feel powerless. So Paul might have prayed that prayer, but that's not a prayer about me. And you might preach that sermon, but that sermon's not about me today. I mean, I'll be polite. I'll listen to your sermon. I'll listen politely and nod my head, but the whole time I'll be thinking, you're not talking about me. But so, wait a minute. I am talking about you. this sermon is for you. And this prayer that Paul prayed is for you. And can I point out something really interesting? That it is a prayer. Don't you think that's amazing? Because Paul prayed for believers. Paul prayed for real Christians living in a real world. You know what I've spent the last 4 hours doing this morning? Praying this prayer for you before you came in to sit down. It's so fascinating. In the prayer, Paul does not pray, God, give them some power they don't already have. Did you see that? It's not what he does. Paul does not say, God, these are your people. They need power. They don't have power. And so I'm praying that you would give them power. But that's not what Paul prays. Paul prays, Lord, I ask that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would begin to wake them up so that they would realize the power that's already at work in them. It's like the dream, waking up from the dream. What if the journey from powerless to powerful today in your life is simply a matter of God, by his Holy Spirit today, waking you up to the reality of what God is already doing in your life. That's what I want to see happen. Now, this morning, this sermon has one point, all right? It's the headline, and it's a principle that if you have a pen, I'd like you to write it down, because it's not just the principle in this prayer. It's actually a principle that I see throughout the entire New Testament. And I'm going to share it with you, and then I want you to think about it as we read along and finish the prayer. Here's the principle. When God's people need power, he always strengthens them the same way. By giving them a vision of what happened to Jesus after he was laid in a tomb. I'm going to say that one more time. When God's people need power, he always strengthens them the same way. Every time, and we're going to see it, I'm going to show you in the New Testament. It's the same way that he strengthens them. He gives them a vision of what happened to Jesus after he was laid in the tomb. What happened to Jesus after he died on a cross? His dead, limp, bleeding body was taken off and he was laid in a tomb. What happened? Let's read Ephesians 1 and we'll look again starting in verse 19. I want them to know this. Verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's what I want you to know. This is not hyperbole, okay? Lit majors. This is not an ethereal exaggeration about something that did not really happen. Paul is saying, I am now going to describe for you the power that God exerted in Christ after he was laid in the tomb. And I'm going to tell you about it because that is the way that you will see in concrete the same power that I'm trying to pour out in your life today, the immeasurable power that is at work in you right now, even if you can't feel it. How will you become aware of it? When I wake you up to what I'm doing in your life through the risen Christ. That's how you'll know. And Paul's description is powerful. And actually, there's three categories. There's three visions that he looks at. So we're going to look at those three. So now you're thinking, it is a three-point sermon, dude. No, it's a one-point sermon with three sub-points, all right? It's a four-point sermon, so there. It's a one-point sermon that Paul explains using three visions. And here are the three visions: resurrection, ascension, big word, we'll get there, resurrection, ascension, and this one is going to be new for a lot of people, headship. The headship of Jesus Christ over his church. Those are the three visions. And actually, every one of those three actually deserves an entire sermon, and I'm literally going to give each one of them several minutes. And here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to show you the vision in Ephesians, and then I'm going to take you to a real story in the New Testament where God comes and he strengthens one of the folks that he loves through this particular vision of Christ. So keep your finger in Ephesians 1 and get ready to pop around a little bit, okay? Here we go. Resurrection, verse 20a. This power, this immeasurable power, it's according to the working of his great might, in verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Resurrection power. The book of Revelation begins with the apostle John banished to an island in the Aegean Sea called Patmos. We studied the book of Revelation a couple years ago. If you don't know the story of the apostle John on the island of Patmos, I want you to know it. I'm going to tell it to you today. Amazing story. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. He wrote the Gospel of John. John was the disciple who at the Last Supper laid his head on Christ's shoulder. He was there. He was an eyewitness. John became a pastor, and he pastored churches throughout the Mediterranean world. And John eventually was persecuted and arrested and banished to a Roman penal colony, which back then they would, if they wanted to banish someone, if they were sending someone in exile, they would take them off the mainland. It's like, try to swim back. We dare you, you know? And so they banished John to the island of Patmos. And from what we can tell, he was totally alone. He was cut off. And when I think about John on the island of Patmos, I think about a couple of things. I think about John wrestling with deep, deep loneliness. You know, think about this. Loneliness, rejection. Maybe today I'll come around the corner and find somebody. Nope, I'm totally alone. And not only am I alone, I'm probably going to die on this island. So I'm alone, and the only thing that I have to look forward to is my pending death. Talk about feeling powerless, right? Anybody feel any of those emotions today? Do you feel totally alone? Is death staring you in the face? Has death stared someone you love in the face? Do you feel powerless? How would God strengthen someone like that? Well, he sends a vision of Christ, the risen Christ. Will you turn now and keep your finger in Ephesians and turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. God comes to John to encourage him, and he fills John with the Holy Spirit. John says, I was caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And John says, I heard a voice behind me. It sounded like a trumpet blasting. And when I turned around, I was given this vision of the risen Christ, the risen living Savior. I'll start in chapter 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And after I read that, I can imagine if I saw that, I would probably do the same thing. I would fall down dead. And here's what he said to me. He came and he laid his right hand on me. Can we just stop right there for just a minute? Could you imagine what it would be like to feel a hand on your shoulder in that moment? I want you to just think about this. Here's John. He's totally alone. He's totally alone. And there's no human being around. And so who does God send? Who does God send to touch John on the shoulder? To encourage John, he sends a vision of the living Christ, the living Savior. Christians, we do not worship a Jesus who's still on the cross. He's not on the cross anymore. We worship a Savior who rose from the dead by the power that God exerted on him. And when you come to a moment in your life where you feel powerless, what do you need? You need God to give you a vision of that risen Christ to touch you, to encourage you. It's the same vision he sent to John. And he comes to John and he lays his hand on John's shoulder. And here's what he says. Verse 17, fear not. I am the first and the last. And the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. That's the power of God at work in you. Jesus is saying, I died, and in my death, do you know what else died? The power of death. Death no longer has power over you. Death no longer means the eternal end of your soul. Death no longer should be feared by a Christian man or a woman. Death is powerless. Jesus said to Martha and Mary when Lazarus was in the tomb, I'll put it on the screen so you can see it. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? For Paul, the death of Christ meant for the Christian that death no longer has a sting in your life. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What was once a poisonous thing for the Christian, death. If you're not a Christian, you look forward to your death as nothing but poison. But in Christ, we look forward and we realize my death has become now a pathway to paradise. It's become for me the way that I spend eternity with the very Jesus who in that moment laid his hand on John's shoulder. That's where I'm going. That's the power of God that he's worked in me, in my life. Paul says again and again and again in the New Testament, do you not know that the same power that I exerted when I raised Christ from the dead is the very power that I'm exerting in your life, raising you to new spiritual life? And it's that same power that I will exert when I give you a new resurrection body in the age to come. That's the power of God at work in you. Do you believe that today? The power of the resurrection. That's vision number one. But now will you flip back to Ephesians, and let me show you vision number two, the ascension. The ascension. 20, he worked in Christ, he raised Christ from the dead, but that's not all. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet. I'll stop there. I'll stop right there. This vision is so big. There's so much going on that it's almost impossible to explain it. There's the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, and then through the power of God, he ascended and God seated him at his right hand, which in the ancient world was a symbol of absolute authority, absolute glory. There's no power above Christ. In fact, Paul makes a list of all the things that Jesus has authority over, powers and principalities and rulers. Name any name, name anything, name any ruler to come, name any ruler who has sat on a throne, name any political power, spiritual power, philosophical power. Jesus is above them at the right hand of the Father. And then Paul says, there's another image I want you to see, and it's the image of a footstool. So I want you to see how high he is, and then I want you to look down at his feet and what are under his feet. And it's the footstool. And the footstool is an image from the Psalms that describes when a king had military victory, his enemies became like his footstool. He rested his feet on the necks of anyone who sought to impose him. Which we don't like to think about that very much with Jesus, you know. Because we're like, well, Jesus is really kind, and he's the Lamb of God. He's a lamb, you know? Jesus doesn't stick his feet on people's necks. He does when they oppose him and try to eternally destroy the people that he loves. Did you know that this is the image, this is the vision that God gave Stephen when stones were striking his body at his execution outside of the gates of Jerusalem? God gave Stephen this vision. Do you want to read about it? Say yes. Okay, let's keep your finger in Ephesians, and let's go to Acts chapter 7. I'm just telling stories. That's all I'm doing today, is telling you. It's Bible story hour, all right? We'll get a flannel graph, and we'll just put Stephen up there. We got John over here. It's Bible time. Acts 7. You may know a little bit about Stephen. Stephen was one of the seven deacons that the church chose because so much was happening. The apostles realized we can't preach and teach and then also meet all the needs of the people. So they prayed, they got together, and they picked seven people who became the ministers, the deacons. And Stephen was one of them, but don't think low-level people. Don't think waiters or waitresses. These were people filled with the Spirit and with the power of God. And when you read Acts 7 and you read about Stephen, this guy is performing miracles. He's healing people. And most importantly, Stephen is preaching the gospel. He's going around preaching the gospel so much that the elders and the scribes of the Pharisees arrest him, which is a common theme in the New Testament, and they drag him before the council, and they're gnashing their teeth at Stephen, and they challenge him, and they say, "We demand you to stop talking about Jesus. Like, what are you doing, dude?" And Stephen preaches this unbelievable sermon in Acts 7. We're not even going to go there. I just want you to read it later. But he preaches this sermon and he talks about how from the book of Genesis forward, everything was pointing towards the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he says to them, you guys are missing this because your hearts are hardened. You're like the person who the eyes of your heart is completely blinded and you don't even realize who Jesus is. And Stephen is preaching and finally they gnash their teeth and they're like, we're going to kill this guy. So let's read here in chapter 7, the end of 7, the stoning of Stephen. Verse 54. By the way, you know what stoning is in the New Testament? Because we can get confused by the word getting stoned. Stoning, that's one way to die. But what we're talking about here is a really cruel way of executing someone where a lot of people get involved. And you pick up stones. Can we just stop for a minute and think about what that would be like? Okay. You get thrown out into the dust, and then an angry mob gathers around you. Talk about not being the popular kid, right? Talk about having people come against you. When I think about Stephen, so John felt lonely, and John felt the fear of death. I think Stephen felt something totally different. I think Stephen felt the rage and the opposition of a world that hates Jesus. Do you ever feel that? Because if you feel that, you're going to feel powerless. A world that hates Jesus and a world that hates people who love Jesus. This is what Stephen is feeling. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. And here's a theme. But he was full of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that in a minute. You see it with John. Now we're going to see it with Stephen. I'm going to show you it in the next one. He was full of the Holy Spirit. And what vision did God give him? He gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Remember Saul from last week? And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice. Now this one, I don't get. I don't get it. Stephen is a better man than me. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Wow. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What is the vision that God wants you to see in the moment where you face opposition in this world? And by the way, one of the reasons that I believe that most Christians are not aware of the incredible power that's at work in them is because they're also not aware of the unbelievable spiritual opposition that is constantly coming at them. It's like we in this scientific, materialistic age, we have put up blinders to what's happening spiritually in our world. And Paul would say, every morning that you wake up resolved to follow Jesus, you walk into a world where spiritually you are at risk because the enemy is coming at you with a full frontal attack. And the reason that you may not be aware of the power of God that's at work in you is because you're also not aware of how much danger you're actually in. And God is protecting you in that moment. And how is he protecting you? Jesus is seated at the right hand of Father in the heavenlies. in a position of absolute power. And that power is being exerted in your life. That is the power that's being exerted in your life. I don't have to pray for that power because it's already happening in your life. Now you, if you're paying attention and you're reading Acts, you're saying, well, wait a minute, Adam. When Stephen looked into heaven, Jesus wasn't sitting down. Did you see that? Wait a minute. The vision in Ephesians is that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But in Acts, wait a minute. He's not seated. He has stood. Why did the Son of Man stand in that moment? I have no idea. And neither does anybody else. No one knows. It's funny in the study Bibles, if you read the study Bibles, they just like skip right over that. They're like, okay, let's move on to what does stoning mean? Because they don't know about that. But they just skip right over that. I don't know. I have a really good guess though. I have a really good guess. Okay, and it's about the footstool. Remember the footstool? Here's what I think happened. I think that Stephen looked up, and at the moment that opposition comes, he looked up, and in a moment, he realized Jesus has stood. And I think he sees Jesus standing, and then he looks down, and he sees the foot on the footstool in a vision of Jesus saying, do not worry. I have defeated my enemy. Even the people who are coming against you right now, do you realize where they are eternally? They are under the heel of my foot. And that's why I think Stephen looked at that image and said, Lord Jesus, please have mercy on them. I think he realized, God, maybe they don't realize what they're doing, but I know what the eternal implications are of finding out that you are under the foot of the Son of Man. I know what that means. And I think Stephen prayed, God, please have mercy on them. Maybe. It sounds good to me from here. I'd like to think so. And I'd like God to wake you up today to that vision. Do you feel powerless in your life? Tomorrow morning, will you wake up and walk into a situation where you are being opposed spiritually, relationally? Are you going to walk into a situation right when you leave this building where you are immediately tempted to go and do something that will cause you to turn your back immediately and walk away from Jesus? God would have you look to the heavens and see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Father in absolute power. He's there. He's on the throne. And he's the Lord of your life. And he's filling you with power today. To stand, to risk, to resist the enemy, to walk with him, to talk about Christ in your life. You have that power. It's at work in you. You just have to wake up and see it. Okay, last one. We're going to do it fast. Go back to Ephesians 1 and we'll see the last image. It's Jesus as the head of the church. Verse 22, he put all things under his feet and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. This verse is just, it's big, okay? It's really big. And here's what I think God is saying in this verse. He's saying, church, I want you to be encouraged because you have a leader. And that leader is not on your payroll, okay? That leader is not one of your human servants, one of your human leaders. You have a leader. He's the head of the church. Headship in the ancient world, headship was a symbolism of authority and leadership, to be at the head. And then Paul says, Jesus is the head. He's not just the head of the church. He's actually the head of the entire cosmos. You see that in verse 22. Jesus is the head of, he's the leader of the cosmos. But where it really matters is Jesus is the head of the church. He's leading the church. And he's not only leading the church, he's filling his body, his church, with all of his spiritual energy. Now turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to end there. John 20. I want to tell you the story of the first time that the believers gathered after Jesus was laid in the tomb. John 20. And how did God encourage them? Their leader has fallen. Their leader has fallen. And if you look at John 20, near the end in verse 19, there's a really interesting little note, a historical note that John records, where he says they've pulled together and what's going wrong with the doors? Do you see that? What's wrong with the doors? The doors are locked. That's not the way you want your church to function. You know, people show up, wait a minute, what's going on? They're all in there. They're freaked out. So they lock the doors. The believers have gathered, they're afraid, and they've locked the doors. That's a huge, huge thing, okay? When I think about this moment, I think about the people of God, the community of Christ. Now I'm going to talk about the church, okay? And when I think about this, I think about what it is like for us as the people of God to begin to come to terms with what it is that Jesus is calling us to do in the world. Because I think we could get a little overwhelmed and we could insulate and come inside and close the doors and maybe even lock them. Because Jesus had said to his disciples, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. He prayed that for them in John 17. And now he's in a tomb and they've gone inside and they've locked the doors and they're completely paralyzed. And so God sends them a vision. And here it is. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord, and Jesus said to them again. By the way, that's like a really incredible understatement. They were glad. Wow, really, that's neat, Jesus. Hi. They were glad. And he said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And then here's what I want you to see, okay? This is a vision. And this is the thing I think we want to happen right now, here. Jesus is not there just to show them the holes. He's there to flood them with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why he's come. He's the leader of the church. He's the head of the church. And in that headship involves power, authority, and leadership. And how Jesus does that is through the ongoing gift of the Holy Spirit, which he floods into his people, his body, and he breathes on them the Holy Spirit. And then he gives them this unbelievable charge. He says, "Receive Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." I don't even have time to talk about that other than to say, Jesus is saying to his people, "You are now my instrument to take the ministry of grace and forgiveness into the world. It will happen through you. I'm going to fill the world with the ministry of the gospel, and I'm going to do it through my body, the body of Christ." And we need power to do that. Here's how I want to close. I want to say two things. Number one, I want to say this. There is no such thing as a spiritually empowered, rogue, autonomous Christian who has disconnected from the body of Christ. There's no such thing. You cannot follow Jesus with the power of the Spirit and see yourself as disconnected from God's church. It is the church where God pours out his Holy Spirit, gives us power to impact the world. My wife is Korean. She's part Korean. And one of the things that we talk about a lot is what's happening today in North Korea. My wife is actually from South Korea. Her family's from South Korea. Otherwise, she would almost certainly not be here. She would not be here today, okay? She's from South Korea. But we talk regularly, and every, you know, CNN or the other news stations will regularly tell us these stories about what's really going on in North Korea, okay? And it's probably far more brutal than we could ever even imagine. And a couple of days ago, we were hearing a story. There was a story about a guy who got in, and they allowed some Westerners to do a bike race. Did you hear the story? It was really interesting. They allowed some Western folks from Sweden, I think, to come, and they fabricated this bike race where these guys were allowed to see probably the only places in North Korea that are humane, right? And this guy got in there with his camera, and he took a bunch of pictures, and then right as he was about to cross over the border back into South Korea, one of the North Korean guards grabbed his camera and went in and deleted every image that they didn't want taken into the Western world. But what they didn't realize is now technology, those images are imprinted. They're like hidden, you know? And so he was able to go back in and pull out all those images. And we started talking about it. And we were talking about how is anything ever going to happen in North Korea? What would it take for something redemptive to create change in North Korea? And I turned to my wife and I said, make a list of the groups or the people that you know who are trying to go to North Korea and do something for the people. Just try to make a list. And she said, there's only one group on the list who's going into North Korea to try to make a difference. Do you know who that group is? It's the Underground Church of Jesus Christ. That's the only group. The scientists aren't mobilizing and saying, let's start underground science conversations in North Korea. The humanists are not getting together and strategizing about how they can infiltrate North Korea and have meetings in people's homes where they talk about the wonder of humanism. The only people who are looking at North Korea and saying, what can we do? Are people who have been empowered by Jesus Christ to sneak in there at the risk of their own life and bring the word of God. There are churches in North Korea who meet in buses and they worship and they're trying to free people from bondage, bring the message of redemption. It's the church. Why would we do that? Because we have a leader named Jesus Christ, who is our head, who fills us with the Holy Spirit. And he says, now go into the world, every corner, and bring the message of redemption. That's the power of God that is at work in us. I'm going to read this quote. Despite all of her weaknesses, there is no powerful an organization of hope in the world than a body of believers loving one another, helping and forgiving one another, praying for the work of Christ in their midst, supporting each other in joy and in sorrow, equipping disciples, showing mercy to outsiders, and praising the God who enables it all. When all is said and done, when we arrive at the end of human history, the world is ultimately going to yield to the influence of the Church of Jesus Christ. Let me say a prayer for you today. Father, I pray this morning that you would wake us up. I pray that you would wake us up today as we go to the table. God, if we have come this morning and all that we feel is powerlessness, Heavenly Father, would you fill us with the Holy Spirit anew and remind us today of the amazing work of your Son, Jesus Christ. His death, yes, will hold in our hands a piece of bread and a cup, and they symbolize your love, God, your love for us, the sacrifice of your Son. But as we eat and drink and we set the cup down, would you take us then to a vision of the risen Christ, which is the public and definitive display of your power for us. And I pray that that vision would wake us and we would realize what is really happening in our hearts, in our lives, that we would go out of here empowered, God, knowing that you're at work. Give us a renewed understanding of these things, and we want to serve you, Lord, as we see it. We want to follow you. I pray that this church would be blessed by you, Jesus. We want to follow you, our head, our leader. Help us to follow you. Help us to be the kind of church that takes the message of redemption and of forgiveness into a fallen world, we pray. And we love you, Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.